why I believe in missions. Well, what are some of the things that have happened as a result of the introduction of the Christian faith? I am convinced that the well-being, the overall well-being of any people and any nation in the world is very directly proportionate to the advent of the Christian faith. Their standard of living, their economy, their education, their literacy, all of these things. And what does the standard of living of a nation ultimately depend on? Upon its technology, upon its science, upon its education, and finally upon its literacy as a foundation. Without literacy, none of the other things can exist. Now, what has Christianity to do with that? Well, it's interesting that there are those people who continually try to say that Christians are obscurantists, that they are ignorant, that they are not in favor of education. Nothing could be farther from the historical facts. And to wit, I shall place in evidence before you some facts concerning what Christianity has produced in the way of literacy in the world. The figures today would have little meaning because we live, as McLuhan has said, in a global village where Western civilization has been smeared by jet planes and television sets all around the whole world. You go to Tokyo, you just see New York, only larger. But if we go back to the beginning of this century, we then can see the indigenous cultures producing that which is natural to that particular culture. And if you examine the various countries of the world, you would find that they fall into three general categories. There are the pagan nations, the predominantly Roman Catholic nations, and the predominantly Protestant nations. Now, what is the difference as far as literacy or illiteracy? Well, let me give you the illiteracy rates of the nations at the turn of this century in those three categories. The pagan world, such as China, 80% illiterate. Egypt, 92% illiterate. India, 93% illiterate. And if we continued, you would see that most all of the pagan nations fall roughly between 80 and 90-some% illiterate. The Roman Catholic churches, which began to bring the light of the gospel into the countries but did not have that peculiar emphasis upon reading the Word of God that is so distinctive of Protestantism. But nevertheless, some changes were made. Illiteracy in Italy, 38%. Spain, 46%. Portugal, 69%. Mexico, 70%. Argentina, 54%. Romania, 61%. Greece, 57% illiterate. So that in the Roman Catholic countries, primarily the illiteracy ran from about 40 to 70%. And then there were the peculiarly Protestant countries, predominantly Protestant countries, with their distinctive upon reading the Word of God. You'll remember that in the Mayflower Compact, they said as they sat offshore in that little ship hundreds of years ago before landing on this new continent, that they would establish schools, that they would teach their children how to read. Why? In order that they may read the Word of God. The result, my friend, is the life you enjoy. And don't you forget it. Illiteracy rates in Protestant countries at the turn of the century. United States, 6%. Canada, 6%. England, 6%. Holland, 4%. Switzerland, 0.3%. Germany, 0.1%. And based upon that literacy and the education which flowed from it, all of the tremendous technological and scientific advancements have come about which have lifted the standard of living in the world today. The difference is Christ. And the unbelieving world wants to forget that and tries its best to do so. As far as education is concerned, It is well known that over the first 120 colleges and universities established in this country were established for the advancement, quote, of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the glory of God, and such other things which are still found on the charters of those colleges, many of which unfortunately now have abandoned the faith which created them. It's interesting that James Russell Lowell, a great literary man who was minister of state for the U.S. to England, was once at a banquet where the Christian religion in general and the mission enterprise in particular was being attacked by scoffers. And finally he spoke up and said, "I challenge any skeptic to find a 10-square-mile spot on this planet where they can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored and infancy and old age are reverenced, where they can educate their children and live peaceful and decent lives, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not gone to prepare the way. And if they find such a place, then I would encourage them to emigrate thither and there to proclaim their unbelief. But it is passing strange that every infidel owes all of his freedoms to attack Christianity upon the very religion against which he rails. That having climbed to a place of success and privilege and prosperity, he now kicks out from under him the ladder by which he ascended and lives without God and dies without hope." Well, what else has Christianity done? Literacy? Education? How about science? How often do we hear it stated that Christianity has been a foe of science? And we are told about Galileo and the opposition of the Roman Church to him, which indeed is a sad but true fact. But we are not told the even more true fact about the true relationship of Christianity to science. In the 60s and the 70s, ecology was all of the rage on the college campuses. And I remember in my doctoral studies taking a course in ecology and discovering something very interesting in these textbooks on ecology. At that time, science was at an all-time low in its popularity. And to ecologists, as you may well know, science is the great bugbear of the world. It is destroying humanity, polluting the environment, and doing all sorts of other nasty things. Well, it is interesting that these books belabor the fact that it is Christianity that is to blame for giving us this monster science. And they will go to great lengths to show that it was Christianity that spawned this Frankenstein monster of science, which is destroying the world. Isn't it interesting that when science is riding high in popularity, then Christians are opposed to it? But when science is dropped low, then it's the Christians that have given it to us. But it is a fact that science did begin in Western Christian civilization, and it could not repeat. It could not have begun anywhere else. Why? Well, take the Muslim world, which made a stab at it, had the writings of Aristotle for centuries, made some slight progress, but never anything significant. Why? Because the whole Muslim concept of fatalism is diametrically antithetical to the basic scientific premise of progress. And without the concept of progress, you can have no science. Or take the whole Oriental world, dominated by Hinduism and Buddhism, both of which have one tenet in common, and that is that the only true existence is the existence of God, Brahman, and that all of the universe is a mere illusion, and that the great end of religion is simply to teach people finally to understand that this does not exist and that I do not exist and the only thing that exists is God. Well, my friends, you cannot have science in a world which teaches that all that our senses tell us is a deception and that sense reality doesn't really exist at all. Science is based entirely upon the observations of the senses. and therefore it could never have arisen in such a culture as that. Christianity has also had tremendous social implications. If the Christian gospel were successful in a community, there wouldn't need to be any jails at all. You wouldn't need police. You wouldn't need locks on your door. Is that idealistic? Let me tell you, my friends, it has happened, and it does exist today. Take the great revival in the Hebrides, about the turn of the century. So pervasive was the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that in some cases entire towns were converted. The result? The jails were emptied and closed. The bars and taverns were closed. There was no crime at all. No murder. No theft. No rape. Why, it was just like Miami. And in the state of Mizoram today in India, crime has almost completely vanished in a population which is 96% Christian. True Christians, Christians who have received the gospel of God's grace, not nominal Christians. Oh, there are many people who think that they're Christian. They're Christian in name. As Dr. Gutsky said, if a cat has kittens in the oven, it doesn't make them biscuits. And if you're born in the church and baptized in commune, that doesn't make you a Christian. You have to be born anew. You have to receive Jesus Christ into your heart personally. You have to receive that free gift of eternal life, which he died on the cross to pay and offers so graciously and freely to us. You have to be justified by trusting in Christ. And if that is true, my friend, you are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And among those old things are all of those wicked things that we build jails for. And as Paul says, against the gospel of Christ, there is no law which is needed. What a different community this would be. Oh, what an incentive that ought to be to every one of us to increase his efforts to bring about such changes in our world. And how about the tremendous improvements in health? Do you know that it was Christianity that brought about the very first hospital in this world? There had never been a hospital for all classes of people. There were a few for some of the rich. But in 370 AD, the first hospital was created. And that, interestingly, in the city from which the first great missionary enterprise went forth, Caesarea. And you think of the fact that everywhere Christianity has gone, it has sent medical missionaries, it has established hospitals in virtually every heathen land in the world, which have been imitated and emulated centuries later by unbelievers. But it was the Christians. It was not until the shadow of the Galilean passed over that land until there blossomed there the medical arts and care for people. Old age homes. The heathen worshiped their ancestors, but some of them set them adrift on ice floes to die. It wasn't until Christ came that there was provision for them. And children, often mistreated, abandoned, left to die. Everywhere that Christ has gone, there are orphanages which are collecting these needy children. What tremendous benefits have come in this way because of him. For all of these reasons and others, I believe in the great enterprise of missions. And one of the thrilling things is that it's not something that just some few people are doing. It's something that every single one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ can do. That you can be a part of the greatest, most successful, most thrilling, most extraordinary movement in the history of the world. You. That's the way it's always been. And you remember, the first great antagonist against Christianity in the ancient world was Celsus, who wrote vigorously opposing the Christian faith. And this philosopher and scholastic was very opposed to Christianity, and he demeaned the way it was spread, pointing out that there were fullers and weavers and all sorts of other common folk that were not philosophers and theologians and academicians that were spreading this religion, but it was spreading everywhere by the common people. And without realizing it, he gave us a very good and unbiased clue as to how the Christian religion spread. Well, why don't we do it? If you're really a Christian, two men were golf partners, one a church member, the other a complete skeptic. And one day they came together for golf, and the unbeliever was very taciturn, morose. He had very little to say. And finally, out on the greens, his friend said to him, What is wrong with you? You really look down. And he said, well, if you really want to know, I read something this week that has really bothered me. And I'd like to ask you about it. Do you believe in the eternal damnation of the lost? I mean by that non-Christians are going to be eternally damned? And the man stumbled and hemmed and hawed and said, Well, yes. And the man looked him in the face and he said, you're a liar. I've played golf with you every week for 5 years, and you never one time spoke to me about the eternal welfare of my soul. You are a liar. You don't believe that. Charles Peace was a notorious British murderer a few decades ago, and he was sentenced to be hanged. He was also a complete infidel. And an English clergyman visited him repeatedly in those days before he was to go to the gallows and told him of the gospel of Christ and the offer of salvation and the love of God who had given his son. And he scoffed at it. He laughed at it. He rejected it over and over again. Finally, the day came. With hands bound, he made his way out toward the gallows, and the clergyman went with him, beseeching him, expostulating with him, saying, please, do not leap out into eternity rejecting Christ and mocking his gospel. Do not go into an everlasting torment in hell. Please accept Christ. And the man turned and looked at him. And he said, everlasting torment in hell? He said, Padre, if I believe that, I would crawl on my hands and knees on glass across England to tell people. And he turned and went to his death. But we say, I'm shy. I'm so diffident. I'm just too timid to talk to other people. A man was walking down the street one night. As he passed a home, he noticed fire coming from one of the windows. He quickly ran to the door and he began to pound on the door and shout, fire, fire! Nothing happened. No lights. And he pounded harder and he shouted louder till finally he aroused the people within and saved their lives. You know something? He never said, oh, I'm too shy. I wonder what the neighbors will think. Because he believed that the flames were real. Why don't we witness? If you believe. Well, I asked Charlie Riggs one time, who was in charge of training counselors for the Billy Graham organization, trained hundreds of thousands of people to counsel at Billy Graham Crusades. And he had taken a survey of thousands, tens of thousands of these people and asked them after the crusade why they didn't witness. Did they witness? And if not, why didn't they witness more than they did? Now, this was their answer. I'll never forget this. This was not some preacher's conclusion. This is what the majority of people said. The number one answer that thousands of church members gave for the reason that they did not witness more than they did was this, quote, the life that I lead, unquote. If we're not keeping short accounts with Jesus Christ, if our life isn't being lived before him, we will not have that well of water flowing in us and overflowing to others. No, we will not witness. And do you know what that says? It says that every person who does not witness to others about Jesus Christ is witnessing very eloquently concerning the kind of life that he is leading. Is he not? One of the great smelting factories in America, a huge vat filled with molten lead broke loose and crashed to the floor, dumping its deadly contents out onto the floor. And a workman who was standing not too far away had his feet knocked right out from under him, and he fell onto his side into the midst of the lead. He was instantly jerked out of it. His shoes had been burnt off, and all of the flesh on one whole side was gone. Instantly, a crowd gathered around, and the cry went out, "Call a doctor! Get a doctor! Somebody call a doctor!" And the man looked up with anguish in his face, and he said, "Call a doctor?" He said, "It's too late for a doctor. But can somebody help me with my soul?" He knew that he was on the very pit, the brink of eternity. "Can somebody help me with my soul?" And the man that was telling the story to his pastor said, "Pastor, there were scores of us standing around, and nobody could help him with his soul." And the pastor said, "Nobody?" He said, "What do you mean, nobody? You were there. Why didn't you help him? You teach Sunday school." He said, "Pastor, those men don't see me in a Sunday school class. They see me at work, and they've heard my language. They've heard my profanity. They've seen my life. Several times I started to kneel beside this man and tell him about Jesus Christ, and I knew that every finger would be pointed at me and every tongue would be saying, 'Hypocrite.'" The life that we live. Ah, my friends, may God grant us the grace to straighten out our own relationships with him, to keep short accounts with him, to seek to be filled with his Spirit, to rejoice with that overflowing of his Spirit within us that flows out to others, that we may spontaneously rejoice to share that good news with others, that we may be a part of the solution to the problems of this world and not a part of the problem. The greatest, glorious, most extraordinary undertaking in the world is going on all around some of you, and you're merely spectators. God grant that you'll get off your pew, get on your feet, and go and share the good news, that it may be said of you, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." May we pray. Father, may our lives not shut our lips, but may we so walk before thee and so dwell in thy presence that the realest thing in the world to us may be those things which are eternal, and we shall rejoice to share those tidings with others. Help us, we pray, to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.